Please stand for the reading of God's Word. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Most of you have met Hiroshi Takoi, our dear friend from Japan, who is with us together with his wife and little son Ray for a couple of years as he attends seminary here. Hiroshi's going to pray for Dan for just a moment. So let's join our hearts together. And Hiroshi, also pray for God's people as they hear the word of God this morning preached to them.
Let's pray in Japanese.
父なる神様、皆を心から賛美します。あなたの素晴らしさを仰ぎ見、あなたを礼拝します。主よ、ダンとまたキャロルと9人の子供たちを祝福してください。まず彼らが主を恐れ、主を礼拝する器とされますように。そして霊的な抑圧の中で血の死を世の光として輝き、福音を述べ伝えることができるように助けてください。また神様、この礼拝に主が聖霊をもって臨んでくださり、御言葉を悟り行うものとさせてください。愛する主イエスキリストの御名を通して祈ります。アーメン。
Isn't it amazing to think that though maybe only Dan was the other person, the only other person perhaps in the room who understood what Hiroshi was saying, to think that, as Dan suggested, that the prayers and praises of God's people will redound for eternity in glory in from every tribe and every tongue. And really that's what I want to talk to you about today. I want you to see something of the wonder of the glory of God, and to see what it is that Dan was getting at when he said that the chief end of our lives is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And Hiroshi, you want your Bible. You can't let me preach to you without your Bible. There you go. It's not going to do me any good up here in Japanese, I guarantee you. You know, it's wonderful that when you think about that catechism question, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. As one author has said, the word "and" can also rightly be put by. The chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. And actually, we think of something like the glory of God as such an abstraction, and we think of our enjoyment of God or of anything else as something very concrete. But actually, what I want you to see today, and what has been my prayer for all of us as God's people, is that we would see the glory of God is our greatest and deepest joy. And that knowing this God of glory is the one, as the one who gives us His own dear Son, that is our deepest joy as His people. Our most profound joy is in knowing and rejoicing in and honoring the glory of God. Let's look at this together from Matthew chapter 17. I want you to see something about mountains. This takes place on a mountaintop. As you can see, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. Mountains are very important in the Bible. Now, there's different reasons offered for this. Some people say that mountains are important because, well, they're metaphors for the highs and lows of our lives. In other words, being on a mountaintop experience, having a great experience of the Lord is a mountaintop experience, and that's what mountains demonstrate to us. Some people say, well, no, you know, mountains are the place where you have a vantage point, where you can look out over a vista, you look down, you can get the big picture. We lived at the foothills of the Blue Ridge Mountains in Tennessee, in Virginia. How did I say Tennessee? I never lived in Tennessee in my life. I've barely been there. At the foothills of the Blue Ridge Mountains near the Shenandoah Valley in Virginia. And we would be up on the mountains of the Blue Ridge and look down, and you would see the roads below coming down, the switchback roads that would go down the mountainside. Sometimes you'd see an 18-wheeler buzzing down those roads, a little white sports car behind it. And the sports car would try and get out so he could pass the 18-wheeler. But he couldn't see far enough ahead beyond the next switchback to see if the road was clear ahead. I could see perfectly that there wasn't a car ahead for a mile or more. I wish I had a cellular phone or something. I could call up the fellow in the white sports car and say, hey, you can go. It's perfectly clear ahead of you. And sometimes we think of mountains as the place where we get the vantage point, when we see the big picture in our lives. Now, while that may be true, and while it also may be true that mountains are good metaphors for the ups of our life, for the great mountaintop experience of our lives, neither one of those is a very adequate explanation of what mountains do for us in the Bible. Mountains are all the way through the Bible. From the very beginning to the very end of the Bible, mountains figure prominently in the story of God's working with his people. But more significantly than anything else, mountains in the scripture are the places where worship takes place, where God reveals himself. The significance of mountains in the Bible is that they become those places where God reveals something of his true character to his own people. So, for example, think of Abraham. You remember how Abraham in the Old Testament took his son Isaac and some wood and a knife, and he went up to Mount Horeb, and there on Mount Horeb, Mount Moriah. What did he do on Mount Moriah? He prepared to sacrifice his son Isaac, and God provided a ram caught in the thicket, and that ram became a picture of the substitute of Christ, who would be substituted for us so that we are not killed, we are not destroyed by our sin, but instead there is a substitute provided for us by God himself, God's own Son. And in that picture on Mount Moriah, God is revealing something of his character and something of his glory. Or Moses, who goes to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, and God reveals himself there to Moses. Or Jesus teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, revealing God's character and glory in that sermon. Or after the resurrection, the charge given to the disciples to go into all the world, to disciple and baptize and teach them. Where was that charge given in Matthew 28? It's given on a mountain. And it says there, right in Matthew 28, interestingly enough, that the disciples met Jesus there and they worshiped him. So you see, mountains become those places in Scripture where worship takes place. And the worship that takes place in mountains has two characteristics in the Bible, always two. One, the presence of God is perceived. Now, perceived is kind of a neutral and somewhat gentle word. A safe term, perhaps. Better, we might say that the presence of God is felt, tasted, touched. The presence of God becomes palpable on the mountaintop. And secondly, the second characteristic of worship that takes place on mountains is that the words of God are heard. In almost every instance, in fact, virtually everyone, on top of the mountain, what do you discover? You discover that God speaks to his people there. He reveals himself through and by his word. So the presence of God is perceived as real and palpable, and the word of God is heard by his people. Now, this is also true here in this particular case on this mountain where God reveals something of himself. He reveals his glory and he speaks his word. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John to the mountaintop. And there on top of this mountain, the appearance of Jesus changes. His garments become radiant, flooded with light. The Gospel of Mark says that it's whiter than any launderer's bleach could ever make his garments. It's as if light floods and fills the very being of Jesus. And we're reminded perhaps of a verse from the Psalms, like Psalm 104, verse 2, where it says, God wraps himself with light as with a garment. Very interesting expression, isn't it? God takes light and he wraps himself in it. That's what Jesus was doing on top of that mountain. The word wrap in the original language means to darken. And the psalmist is expressing poetically the seemingly contradictory idea that God darkens himself with light. Now, why would he say it that way? How could light darken God? When we think of light as the very opposite of dark, the answer is that even light, compared to the essence of God, is dark. You see, the essence of God is what? What is the one word, perhaps, that summarizes the essence of God in the Bible? It's the word glory. God in his essence is glory-filled. And that glory is so great that the light that we would consider bright actually hides that glory. The word glory in the Hebrew language is the word kabod. And the reason I tell you that is because it's a good example of onomatopoeia. You know, the word sounds like what it means, kabod, because the literal meaning of the word glory is heaviness. God is heavy. God has weight. God has presence. C.S. Lewis wrote a very famous essay called The Weight of Glory, in which he was making this very point that compared to everything else, God has so much weight. It is so heavy, is so present, that everything else by comparison is filled with lightness and air. In other words, you see, God, far from being trivial, far from being on the margins of our thinking, God is at the very center. God is the one who is truly there. God is the one who is at the very essence of all that is, and God's presence and being is weighty compared with the lightness of every other concern. It's not to say other concerns are not weighty, but it is to say that compared with the presence and power and glory of God, everything else in the end is light. Now, Jesus on top of this mountain is transfigured, it says. And what that means is what John the Apostle says when he says, we beheld his glory. See, Peter, James, and John were up on that mountaintop. Later, John reflects on it with these words, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Where is the weight of God's glory most revealed? Is it revealed in miracles? Is it revealed in splendid displays of his glory in the Old Testament? No, the weight and the glory of God is most revealed in his Son. In Jesus is the glory of God revealed. And for a moment, on top of that mountain, what do Peter, James, and John see? They see the splendor of God's Son who became a man, and they see the outward splendor of Christ's glory regained or restored for just a few moments. This is the glory that Jesus had as the eternal Son of God. It is the glory that he always had with the Father. It is the glory that he had with the Father before time ever was. And what Peter, James, and John see is the wonder and the splendor of that eternal glory of the Son. Paul says that when Jesus became a man, he emptied himself, not of his essence of being God's son, but of the prerogatives and the privileges of being God's son. He laid down his scepter of power. And this is why it's significant in the Great Commission when Jesus, at the end of the Gospels, risen from the dead, conqueror of death's power, says what? He says, all power has been given to me in heaven and earth. Literally, he says, all power has been restored to me. In other words, the power that he once had with the Father from all eternity has now been restored to him, a restoration of power he willingly gave up for a time. And what Peter, James, and John see is the power of the sonship, the eternal sonship of the glory-filled Son of God. That's why the voice comes out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. This picture you see here, this is more my Son than you've ever seen him before. And as Paul puts it, for in him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Now, Peter, James, and John, it says in one of the parallel versions, became a little sleepy on top of the mountain. They were nodding off in worship, we might say. You know, droning on, it was getting a little boring. And Peter, James, and John nodded off. But there on top of that mountain, they get more than they bargained for. They see the glory and power of God revealed in his Son. And guess what? You'll be happy to know they woke up. You see, the glory of God is never boring. And the glory of God to be revealed in our worship is never boring. If worship is boring, something is wrong. Maybe with me, maybe with the worship leaders, maybe with you, I don't know. But if worship is boring, then what we're saying is the glory of God is boring. And I guarantee you that when you and I one day see Jesus Christ face to face in the splendor of his glory, we will not consider it boring. Now, this passage reminds me so much of one in the Old Testament that I can't resist referring you to it for just a moment. Go back in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. This is a passage that takes place in another mountain. Exodus chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked and beheld the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned off. Here it is. Moses is taking his flock. He's going around. He's giving them, trying to find them pasture. He leads them up on the west side of the mountain where he understands perhaps there to be greener pastures for his flock. And there he sees an amazing thing. A bush is burning, but it's not consumed. It just keeps burning. A very interesting phenomenon, Moses says. Moses becomes an inquirer. Moses becomes the scientist. Moses becomes a person who wants to look into this phenomenon. He credits it apparently to God's doing. He says, this is an amazing thing God is doing. I want to turn aside and look at this. In fact, that's what he says in verse 4. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. The word look in that verse 4 is the word gaze. It means that when Moses gazed at the bush, it's kind of like what you and I do when we stare something down. And what is in view here is the notion of gazing as controlling. That when I stare at you, I'm really trying to control you. You know, like two people staring at one another and then we say one of them blinks. Well, that's what's going on here. Moses is gazing at this thing. He's trying to take it in. He's trying, as it were, to control it. He's trying to manage it. He's Moses the inquirer. He's trying to understand it. And then God says, don't look, as if to control. He goes on in verse 5. Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. You see the difference? Moses, the inquirer, becomes Moses, the worshiper. Moses, the one who wanted to look at God as if to say, isn't this an interesting thing God has done for us? Isn't this a wonderful way in which God has worked in our midst? Isn't this a marvelous thing? God, you're so good to me to give me a good little thing to be excited about. Thank you, God, for this bush. Thank you, God, for this thing you've done in my life. I'm going to sort of take it all in. And God says, don't take it all in. No, worship. For you are looking at a display of the glory of God. You see, what Peter, James, and John see is the splendor of God's glory revealed. And like all of us, they want to get their hands around this thing. They want to understand it. They want to figure it out. They really perhaps want to control it. And so what Peter does, he does on the mountaintop in Matthew 17, something similar to what many of us would do in a similar situation. He says something very stupid. He says, it's great to be here, Lord. Let's build three tents. One for you, one for Moses and Elijah, who have all of a sudden appeared with Jesus. It's great. Let's build these tents. Maybe Peter's motive was good. You know, maybe it was going to rain up there. And he thought, well, storm clouds are coming. We want to give a place for Jesus to talk with his friends, Moses and Elijah, who miraculously appeared here. So we'll give them these little tents. We'll recreate the tabernacles in the wilderness, whatever was in his mind. The point is this. He was gazing at the glory of God and trying to control it. He's trying to say, this is great. We got to hold on to this. Hey, John, James, get some wood. We're going to build something that's going to contain the glory of God here. We're going to, as it were, put our arms around this thing. Hold on to it. Understand it. Keep it for ourselves. Isn't that just like us? Isn't that just like us wanting, as it were, to put God in our box? To have a control over God, even as he displays his glory. To make God fit into our pattern, our way of doing things. And the amazing thing, of course, is that God doesn't fit into our way of doing things. God doesn't show up on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock when three hymns and a sermon is preached and an offering is taken. He doesn't always show up. Unless he chooses to. And when he does, his glory is revealed. You see, we don't control him. He controls us. I used this illustration a couple of times before, so forgive me if you've heard it, but it is a good one. In Asbury College is a little Christian college in Kentucky. And about 25 years ago, an amazing thing happened. A small Christian school with a Christian student body and Christian faculty and administration required chapel every day. And like many required chapels in many Christian colleges, the chapel services became a bit ho-hum after a while. Well, one day, at the end of chapel, guess who showed up? The Lord did. He did. And this is how it happened. At the end of chapel, a freshman stood up and said, I need to say something. The whole student body. I just feel the need to tell you that I cheated on an exam last week. And I'm sorry. Sat down. Silence. And then another person stood up and said, a student said, I want to tell you that I've had animosity against my roommate who's sitting over there all year for something she said to me, and I'm just sorry for that. And then someone else stood up, a professor, and made a similar kind of confession. And then someone else stood up and just began to sing a chorus or a hymn. And then someone else stood up and sang something else. And then someone stood up and read scripture. And someone else stood up and said something else. And the faculty was wise enough to recognize that something was going on here. Something they couldn't control. Something they couldn't manage. So they canceled classes for the rest of the day. And nobody moved. Everybody stayed in the chapel all day and into the night. And the next morning, nobody went to class. And except for brief periods when people left the chapel, perhaps to get something to eat or to get a cat nap, for 7 days and seven nights, the glory of God hovered over that little chapel at Asbury College. And when it was all over 7 days later, it was over. It was just over. 7 days after that, it was clear that it was over. And everybody got up and went back to class and got back to their business. They called it the miracle at Asbury. And you know what happened a year later? The faculty and administration of Asbury College scheduled the second great miracle at Asbury. Guess what didn't happen? You see, God is not going to be put in a box, is he? God is not going to fit our pattern. God is not going to do it the way we want to do it. And we come in our worship so often with our expectations already prepared. God's going to meet me this morning in this way. Maybe the sermon will touch me. Maybe I'll enjoy a hymn. And our expectations are so small. And we come to Jesus even with all of our attempts to be useful, with all of our spiritual projects. And God says, "Be quiet. This is my son. Listen to him." We must not try and convince God how spiritual we are. The first task of the Christian, you know, is not to be useful. It's to be awful, full of awe. And we must have some awe at his glory. We're not very good at awe today. God silences our attempts at religion. For religion, you see, is so often our desire to get a hold of God, to figure him out, to gaze at him like Moses did on Mount Horeb. And God says, "Take your shoes off, get ready for something different, listen to my word, have your expectations shattered." This is what happens in Matthew 17 in our passage, isn't it? Verse 5, "While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.' And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces." They fell on their faces. Now, I don't want to get too sidetracked with this, but I can't miss the opportunity to tell you that when the glory of God is manifested among his people in worship corporately, sometimes things happen that maybe we wouldn't expect, or sometimes we need to allow the Lord to, as it were, have his way with us, so that we worship him in patterns that perhaps break out of the ordinary. It's fascinating in the Bible, for example, to see the postures of worship. Standing, for example. Sometimes it says in the Old Testament that people stood before the Lord for hours at a time in worship. Or kneeling. Jesus knelt to pray. The disciples knelt to pray. We're told to kneel to pray often in the Psalms, for example, to kneel. One day, perhaps we should have kneelers in here, shouldn't we? I know many of you have mentioned that and would like to have kneelers in this room. Or how about what happens here in Matthew 17? The glory of God is revealed and the disciples fall prostrate before the Lord. I'll know something's really going on here Sunday morning when some of you are lying in the middle aisle. And as ridiculous as that may sound, some of you have probably been in worship times when the glory of God has been so palpable that there's nothing really to do but to just fall down before him. Or how about raising our hands in worship? You know, raising your hands in worship doesn't make you a charismatic. Raising your hands in worship makes you a worshiper. If that's in fact what you choose to do as a legitimate expression, which is described well over a dozen times in the Bible by my reckoning, that God's people would sometimes just spontaneously, as a way of exalting the Lord and reaching out to Him and indicating their love for Him, would just raise their hands in worship. There's nothing wrong with that, particularly in conjunction with prayer, and particularly in conjunction perhaps with prayers that are sung in the forms of our hymns or praises to the Lord. Now, none of these, standing, kneeling, lying, lifting our hands, none of these are required. In fact, the last thing in the world we would ever do is make it as though somebody felt they had to do one of those things. That would be wrong. Perhaps when you see other people standing, you'd rather sit. Sit. I do that sometimes. Some of you know that. That I don't stand when you stand. I'm sitting there. Sometimes, if you want to raise your hands, you raise your hands. But don't make this the church that raises its hands with hyphens all between those words. No, you do that which is expressive of you, not making someone else feel bad because they don't do it, and not judging someone else because they do. No, these are circumstances of worship, not elements of worship. You know what I mean? Perhaps you do. Elements of worship are like scripture reading, prayer, offering, sermon. Those are required in the Bible. You know, the Bible requires those things in our worship. But the circumstances of worship are very various. Whether I wear a robe or a suit or blue jeans, that is something the Bible's indifferent about. Whether we worship in a room that has stained glass windows or whether we worship in a cafeteria. Whether we worship to the tune of an organ or a piano or without any instrument at all. Whether we stand or sit or raise our hands or lie down before the Lord. These things are circumstances of our worship, left open to people, for people to do as they believe appropriate or right. Now, brothers and sisters, my time is up and I got more to say. Can I have 2 minutes? May I? All right. Three? Do I hear four? Let me cut to the chase and ask you this question. Why do Elijah and Moses meet with Jesus on this mountain? Why? I mean, why out of nowhere do these two particular figures from the Old Testament show up? There's a very specific reason, isn't there? Here's the reason. Elijah and Moses were experts in departures. And it says in one of the parallel accounts that Jesus is talking with them about his departure, which he is about ready to make at Jerusalem. And so Jesus, thinking about his departure that he's going to make at Jerusalem, he gets together with two of the Old Testament's greatest experts on departures. You remember how Elijah departed? 2 Kings, it came about that as they, Elijah and his protege Elijah, were going along talking, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up in a whirlwind to heaven. That's a pretty good departure, isn't it? But how about Moses? How about the departure Moses made from Egypt? 603,550 male adults, plus women and young children, perhaps 2 million Hebrew people left Egypt with Egyptian food, Egyptian clothing, Egyptian livestock, Egyptian gold and silver, and the Egyptians' blessing. And when the Egyptians decided to withdraw their blessing and said, the Hebrews are getting away with too much, and sent their army after them, Moses took his staff, which had become the rod of God, and he put it over the Red Sea. The Red Sea opens, the Hebrews go through, and as the Egyptians go chasing after them, the water covers them up and they're all drowned. Now, there's a departure for you. Cecil B. DeMille went nuts when he read that one, right? But the meaning of that departure is even more significant. When God delivers his people from Egypt, he's delivering them out of the bondage of being slaves and into the hope of the promised land, right? What is the departure that Jesus is going to make from Jerusalem signify? It's the departure through the cross. It's a despised departure. But through that departure, what happens? The freedom of you and of me from bondage to sin, and our entrance into the liberty and the freedom of being God's sons and daughters. And brothers and sisters, the reason Moses and Elijah are there is that it is in the departure of Jesus that his glory is most revealed. It's in him giving up his life for you. It's in his laying down his life for you. It's in his saying that he is willing to give up his life. The perfect, glory-filled Son of God gives up his life for you, so that you can be freed from sin and enter into the liberty of being God's people. And so you can know, ultimately in eternity forever and with enormous joy, the glory of God. And now we can taste it ahead of time. You know, when our kids were little, we wanted to teach them how to worship, right? How did we teach our kids how to worship and how to think about things? Well, we imitated it. We did it for them and showed them how to do it. When our kids were real little, they had to learn to eat food that they didn't want to eat. Some vegetables, broccoli and Brussels sprouts, right? What would I say to my child, Chris, when he was 3? I'd say, that's good. Ooh, that's good. You taste it. When we worship God in this room on Sunday morning, we're doing that. We're saying, this is good. The glory of God. This is good. This is a foretaste of the glory we will one day enjoy, enjoy, enjoy forever. For the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever on the mountaintop of his glory.